Now, last time, we saw that the spirit of the prophet Samuel was sent back from the realm of the dead to pronounce God's final judgment on apostate King Saul, who has now plumbed the depths of his apostasy by practicing the occult through the medium of Endor. God has finally finished with Saul. He and his sons will soon be dead in battle with the mighty Philistine host that has invaded Israel. And with Saul dead, God will have cleared the way at last for David, so long hounded and persecuted by wicked Saul, to ascend the throne of Israel. We come now to the terrible aftermath of Saul's terrible seance, in which he summoned up Samuel, hoping for a word of encouraging guidance, only to receive this word of crushing condemnation. Verse 20. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. When Samuel has concluded his message and returned to the spirit world, Saul collapses. He has eaten nothing for the past day and night, probably because he's so consumed with dread at the spectacle of the Philistine army on Israelite soil. Now, this word of judgment consigning him and his sons to imminent death at the hands of the Philistines finishes Saul off, so to speak. His physical frame gives way, and he crashes onto the ground. It must have been a tremendous crash, because we recollect that Saul is a huge man, towering head and shoulders above others. But the physical giant has alas proven to be a moral pygmy. What good is all his physical stature and strength when his soul is so possessed by unbelief? And he's been so headstrong, so self-righteous, so cruel and bloody a king. A mighty giant of a man, but what use is that against the judgment of the living God, whom Saul has so wretchedly grieved without a trace of true repentance? Only one outcome is possible, and here we see it. The giant collapses. I suggest we would do well to remember that all godless giants will likewise collapse one day in the ultimate presence of God the judge. Everything that currently exalts itself against God and his Christ is a Saul, mighty perhaps in the strength of this world, but a puny pygmy before the Lord of the universe. Think of the great opposers of God in the past history of the church. Where are they now? The Roman Emperor Diocletian, who organized the most systematic and bloody of all persecutions against the early church, how many have even heard of him? He is dust. The church he tried to destroy has outlived him by 1,700 years. Or think of East European communism, that probably killed more Christians in its 70-year reign than all other persecuting powers previous to that. It has collapsed, like Saul, a discredited memory of yesterday. But the church lives on. I would suggest that if we're not careful, we can become far too despondent about the prospects of the church. We can let ourselves be overpowered by a worldly vision of the dark forces that are arrayed against our God. In fact, some of us probably spend too much time reading about these things instead of being nourished by the positive, life-giving truth of the gospel and good, gospel-based, Christ-centered literature. For every one book you read about how terrible the world is and how dark the times ahead, make sure you read 10 books about how glorious Christ is how definite and certain his triumph, and how excellent the inheritance of the saints in heaven. But the point is this: as we contemplate the godless giants, the King Sauls of today, surely we should ask the question, have we learned the lessons of history? Have we allowed the Saviour's word to grasp us? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Two truths shine out here and will never be extinguished by the darkness. First, no power will ever be able to destroy the church off this earth. The church is quite safe in the hands of the exalted Christ, who can smite or convert his enemies by, as it were, the merest blink of an eyelid. As the angel Gabriel says to the Virgin Mary, Luke 1:33, of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus Christ is king. He is king now, Lord now, wearing the crown of the universe now, seated now and forever on his throne. We don't have to wait for any of that. That is not an unfulfilled prophecy. Remember the Apostle John's vision of the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne of heaven. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The gates of Hades can never swallow it up. So from now until the second coming, the church is indestructible because her King and Saviour is omnipotent and faithful. And then second, even if we as individuals are persecuted by the King Sauls of our day, we have precious promises. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Romans 8:35 following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So David found when Saul persecuted him, and so we shall find. And one day, whether in this world or the next, we shall see our King Sauls prostrate in the dust before the judgment of Almighty God, as Saul himself is here. Then verses 21 and 22, and the woman, that's the medium of Endor, came unto Saul, and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words, which thou spakest unto me. In other words, I've done what you asked of me, at the risk of my life, because of the death penalty against occultists. Now, therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. Seeing Saul lying in the dust, the medium displays great concern for his well-being. Now, it may be doubted whether kindness was her motive. She was in all likelihood terrified by Saul's collapse. The King of Israel comes to consult her, and he ends up sprawled out on the ground in a dead faint, all his dignity gone. She probably fears that this will bring discredit and punishment upon her. As Matthew Henry comments, she was very importunate with Saul to take some refreshment, that he might be able to get clear from her house, fearing that if he should be ill, especially if he should die there, she should be punished for it as a traitor, though she had escaped punishment as a witch, or rather as a medium. This, it is probable, rather than any sentiment of kindness, made her solicitous to help him. In any case, even if we charitably impute better motives to the medium, and if we assume, which seems unlikely, that she was driven by a real compassion for Saul, how miserable a position the faithless king has brought himself to, when on the eve of his death, all he has for comfort is the kindness of an occultist. Let's hope for better comforts when we're facing death. Verse 23, but he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants together with the woman compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice, so he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. Saul at first refuses to eat. No doubt he has lost all appetite for food after what Samuel has said to him. He is in the grip of utter despair. The medium, however, and Saul's two servants who have accompanied him compel the stricken king to eat. The medium, as we've seen, is motivated by terror. The servants of Saul are motivated by the knowledge that Saul must be got back to the army in reasonable shape to face the Philistines in battle. The bed on which Saul sits here is probably a couch, not a bed for sleeping in, but a low couch for reclining on at meals, according to the ancient Near Eastern custom. And then verses 24 and 5, and the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Now there may be a tragic irony here. Meat and unleavened bread were the ingredients of the Passover. But the Passover led to an exodus of hope to the land of promise. Saul's meal leads to an exodus of despair to the land of death. This is the condemned man's last meal before execution. Saul's unbelief and impenitence have, of course, brought him to this. But some have argued that he showed great courage in going back to the Israelite army to lead them in battle, even though he knew that he and they were doomed. Well, perhaps it was a sort of courage, but it was godless courage. It was courage without faith, without prayer, without the inspiration of God's Spirit, the unregenerate courage of the flesh, very likely the courage of despair. Saul steels himself to go through with his fate. Perhaps he thinks, if I am to die in battle, so be it, let me at least die fighting like a king. But the proper response is, as ever, lacking in this wretched man. There is no attempt to prepare himself for death by sincere repentance. Courageously, perhaps after a fashion, but quite unrepentantly, Saul goes to his doom. Now the concluding words, then they rose up and went away that night, may refer to more than just the physical night. It was night in a spiritual sense for Saul now. He's spent his life defying God. Now he's to pay the price at last. Dale Ralph Davis draws our attention to a similar statement in John's Gospel. John chapter 13, verse 30. And it was night. This is John's comment after Judas Iscariot has eaten the Last Supper and left to betray the Saviour. It was night for Judas too, in a spiritual, not just a physical sense. Saul has tried repeatedly to murder the Lord's anointed, David. Judas betrays the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus. And both men are swallowed up in night, a night from which they will never emerge. Indeed, the parallel is even closer because both men commit suicide. Saul falls on his own sword on the battlefield to prevent the triumphant Philistines from capturing and killing him, and Judas hangs himself. Everyone who opposes the Lord's anointed will ultimately share the fate of Saul and Judas. It will be eternal night. The final loss of all light, all hope, all life for each and every one of us if we will not recognize and submit to the claims of Christ. Christ himself says, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If I follow Christ, then light and life, not darkness and death, will be my destiny." But alas for Saul and Judas, they chose the alternative. God deliver us from that choice. And so ends the terrible story of Saul and the medium of Endor. Now, the writer of 1 Samuel, whoever it was, possibly at this point in the book the prophet Gad or the prophet Nathan, as suggested by 1 Chronicles 29:29, but the writer now turns the focus of his narrative back onto David. So let us remind ourselves of David's situation. David's unbelief, Saul is not the only one guilty of unbelief here, has landed him in an impossible dilemma in the court of the Philistine king Achish of Gath. David, having temporarily lost his faith in God's protection, has fled to Achish in Gath, taking refuge among the Philistines from the murderous designs of Saul. A year and 4 months have passed. During this time, Achish, who despite his pagan idolatry comes across as a much more decent fellow than Israelite Saul, has treated David and his men very well. Sometimes there is more humanity outside of the community of faith than within it. A painful fact, but attested to by both scripture and experience. But if a believer should count on this and entrust himself to the humanity of unbelievers, he may well find a price being exacted. And that's what David now finds. Because Achish now asks David to fight alongside him and his Philistines against Israel. And hence David's impossible quandary. If he refuses, he will be guilty of great ingratitude to Achish, lose his favor, and very likely bring anger and death on himself and his men and their families. But if he agrees, he will be fighting and killing the people of God, a traitor to Israel, even worse than Saul, because for all his bloody tyranny, Saul has never betrayed his country to the national enemy. Now the writer of 1 Samuel left David in his terrible dilemma, and he broke off to tell us about the dark deeds of Saul, culminating in God's pronouncement of final doom on the apostate monarch through the prophet Samuel, as we've just seen. Now we return to David and his predicament. Will he escape, or is he trapped beyond remedy? 1 Samuel 29. And the first two verses. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. The events here come before Saul's visit to the medium of Endor. Here, the Philistine army has not yet reached Shunem, where they're pitched at the time Saul goes to Endor. The Philistines are still en route to Shunem at this point, and they've gathered at Aphek, which is roughly in between Shunem and Gath. The mention of the lords of the Philistines refers to the five kings of the five great Philistine cities, Gath, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. This is a coordinated invasion of Israel, not just by Achish of Gath, but by the entire Philistine confederacy. David and his men bring up the rear as the bodyguard of Achish. Clearly, David has not yet found a way out of his dilemma. Here he is, marching to the battlefield with Achish against Israel. Verse 3. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews hear?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day?" When the other Philistine kings see David and his Israelites with Achish, they protest, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Achish mounts a generous defense of David. "Is not this David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But this does not satisfy the other kings. Verses 4 and 5. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, 'Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s. That is, to paraphrase, "Send him back. He can't go into battle with us. What if he turns against us? Is there any better way for him to reconcile himself with his master Saul than by turning on us in battle? Isn't this the same David about whom the women of Israel sing in their dances, 'Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s? How can we trust such a man who has shed so much Philistine blood?" So the Philistines themselves prove to be David's deliverance from his dilemma. They will not let him fight alongside them against Israel. God in his gracious providence thus extracts David from this dreadful predicament of David's own making. Dale Ralph Davis has some very helpful comments on this. "Now one can see how the Lord's mercy still pursues his servants even in their follies and fainting fits. How strong, tenacious, and unletgoable the Lord's mercy is. The Lord is not short-tempered with his people. His mercy and patience are not exhausted when we choose our foolish Philistias. Some of us have a tendency to construct and to believe in a God made in our own image, who, when once one of his children has botched a section of life, goes into a huff, as we would, and out of holy glee abandons him to fry in his own juice. Is that the God and Savior of David here, marching with the Philistines, caught in his own trap, he and his men on their way to attack his own people on the side of these pagans? Does his God allow him to stew in his own gravy? Oh, no. The Lord's mercy can find David, even in Philistia. The God who saved him from Saul will surely save him from himself. Inexhaustible mercy does not dry up easily." David's God is gracious to save David from David. How often we need to be saved from ourselves. If God were to save me only from the world and the devil, but not from myself, where would I be? But the infinite mercy and grace and compassion of God saves me from my own wickedness, as well as the wickedness of the world and the devil. God interposes between me and me. Only such a God is any use as a saviour for sinners who find their deepest problem in their own sinful hearts. So if you know the plague of your own heart, then take courage. God will not leave you to die there. He is great enough, he is gracious enough to preserve you even from yourself. Verses 6 and 7. Then Achish called David and said unto him, Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favour thee not. In other words, the Philistine princes. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. Achish explains to David what has happened and relieves him of having to fight alongside him against Israel. Achish even swears in the name of Israel's God that he personally has nothing against David. It's the other Philistine lords who have objections. Verse 8. And David said unto Achish, But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant, so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Many commentators convict David of dishonesty here. He must have been overwhelmed with relief not to have to fight against his own people and God's people on the side of the Philistines. But he pretends he's reluctant not to fight in order to keep on good terms with Achish. Even in the midst of his wonderful deliverance, David spoils it by sinning. Sometimes it seems we have nothing to contribute but sin. Verses 9 to 11. And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, what a striking contrast the end of this chapter is with the end of the previous chapter. How did chapter 28 end with its account of Saul? Then they rose up and went away that night. How does this chapter end with its account of David? So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning. Saul departs into the darkness of the night. David departs into the light of the morning. Both men are sinners. Both have been guilty of unbelief. But one has no faith at all in the living God. His ultimate concern is for himself. The other, despite his sins and inconsistencies, is nonetheless a man of faith. His ultimate concern is with his heavenly Father. And so Saul, loaded with his sins, goes out into the night, while David, in spite of his sins, goes out into the morning. Now, which of these depicts us? Sooner or later, we will follow either Saul or David out into final night or eternal morning. If, like Saul, my overriding passion is myself and my desires, then I will follow Saul into the darkness. But if, like David, my overriding passion is God and his desires, then I will follow David into the light. Who can make me to be like David? Only David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross enduring the darkness that I deserve, that I might become a child of light in him. God then grant each of us a true faith in the Son of David, so that we may share the salvation of David.